recognize that things may not always be like this. And even in that low-level kind of persecution that we maybe sometimes experience, that we so fearfully avoid, your call to us is to stand firm in the grace of God, to stand firm on the Word of God, to stand firm empowered by the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, that you would use your Word this morning to encourage us, to confront us, to challenge us, to prompt us to be people who would be unafraid, unashamed, who would not be fettered by pressure, by trials, but rather would stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the grace that you so abundantly provide. I pray, Father, that if there might be someone here this morning who is without Christ, that they would come to experience God's grace of salvation, turning to Jesus, trusting Him as their Savior from sin. And I pray, Father, for every believer here, that we would be resolved, that having done all, we would continue to stand in dependence upon you. Bless in this time that we spend together in your Word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Peter began this last section. As we work through the book of 1 Peter, you know, we divide it into three sections. And the third and final section, which is really talking about trials and really focused on endurance in trials, standing firm in trials, that section began back in chapter 4 and verse 12 with these words: "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, we ought to expect that there is going to be persecution. And in that original audience to whom Peter was writing, they were really experiencing it. Nero was just bringing persecution upon Christians. It was spreading throughout the empire, and there was just this onslaught against Christians. And Peter says, don't be surprised by that. Don't think it's strange, even though it is a fiery trial. So ever since chapter 4 and verse 12, throughout this last section of the letter, Peter has been explaining how to deal with the pressures and persecutions that believers experience. Pressures of any and every kind, but in particular the reality of intense, even life-threatening persecution at the hands of the Roman government. So in the verses that we read a little bit ago leading up to our text, Peter has addressed certain attitudes, certain outlooks that will sustain us in trials. He has addressed the need for submission to one another. He's addressed the need for humility before God. You can see that in verses 5 and 6. He's talked about the need to trust wholeheartedly in the goodness of God. That's verse 7. He tells us to cast all our cares and our concerns on God. Then last week in verses 8 and 9, we saw where Peter confronted us with the reality that there's a lion on the loose. You know, we know him as the devil, the sworn enemy of God who desperately wants to render every believer ineffective in the cause of Christ. And if you're not a believer, then the devil wants to keep you from ever coming to Christ. But if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, then he wants to make you useless, so that you're not affecting others, so that you're not growing, so that you're not making a difference for the Lord Jesus. And the remedy that Peter gives is to resist the devil steadfastly in the faith. A more precise translation would be to stand firm in the faith against the devil and take heart that we're not in this alone, because God stands with us. And so do our fellow believers who are experiencing the same kinds of trials. And so that brings us to our text, verses 10 and 11 we're going to look at first, where Peter says this: "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So this is once again a call to trust in our all-powerful and all-loving God. You know, Peter is saying, God hasn't forgotten you in your trial. God hasn't abandoned you. He is the God of all grace, who who called you to his eternal glory in Christ in the first place. He's invested in you. He wants to do great things in your life. Thus, you can trust him to use any trial for his purpose in your life because he's the sovereign. He's the king of the universe who has all dominion forever and ever. Now, unfortunately, the idea of trusting God has fallen on hard times even in Christian circles, even among believing people. Oh, we all say we trust in God. I mean, we understand that objectively speaking. But trusting God is sometimes seen by people as something that's kind of nebulous and impractical. Now, sometimes when you talk with folks who are struggling and suffering, they'll say something like this. I know I need to just trust God, but isn't there something else I can do? Right? That's our nature, right? We want to be fixers. We want to find a solution. We want to avoid. We want to get around. We want to get out from. We need to know how to know what do I do so that this trial will go away. And you know, from beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God says, "Listen, trust me. Trust me." You know, and I'm not saying that there aren't times where there are some practical steps we can take to put ourselves in a better position, to cultivate a better mindset for trusting God. But the reality is that from cover to cover, the Bible extols and exemplifies the practical benefits of simply putting and keeping your trust in the living God as the way to deal with your problems. If you think about it, salvation, which is the most important matter in all of life, someone is saved by simple trust in God. You know, responding to the truth of God in faith and in dependence. And folks, just as we are saved by faith, we're to live by faith, by trusting God in dependence on Him. So here's the first of two related appeals I want to make to you this morning. And these are not profound. You know, they're not something like you'll say, well, I never thought about that. But here's the first. In the face of trials and suffering, resolve to keep trusting God. Keep trusting God. You know, maybe you're thinking, you know, yeah, good idea, you know. Okay, I understand that, but how do you make that happen? How do you do that? You know, I try, but it seems so hard to do, so futile when I'm in the middle of a crisis. And I can imagine some of Peter's early readers thinking that way. You know, maybe at this point they've already lost their home. Maybe they've seen their loved ones taken captive and beaten, maybe even killed. Maybe they've seen friends, fellow believers, fed to the lions, burned alive, whatever of Nero's various wicked and vile and horrific forms of persecution. Maybe their children have been taken from them and they don't know if they're alive or dead. And Peter comes and says, just keep trusting God. Now, folks, that is the answer. But sometimes it's hard to maintain that biblical perspective. And our text suggests four ways you can adjust your perspective, calibrate your thinking, so to speak. I'm guessing that most of us know what calibration is. One of my first jobs as a brand new officer on my first submarine was to ensure that every instrument, every piece of test equipment used by my division was properly calibrated. Okay, and calibration means that you tested the instrument against a known standard to be sure it was giving the proper readings, to be sure it was indicating correctly so that you could rely upon it. And whether you think about it or not, you all are thankful for calibration all the time. Okay, let me give you an example. You drive down to the speedway down here. Okay, I check the app on my phone, Gas Buddy, and it tells me that this morning gas at Speedway costs $2.86 a gallon. Okay, so you drive up to that gas pump, you put the handle in your tank, you turn it on, and you put in 10 gallons. And you know that your credit card is deducted $28.60. Now let me tell you, you're hoping that you really got how much gas? 10 gallons, right? Not 3 gallons, not 6 gallons, not even 9 gallons, but 10 gallons, because that's what you paid for. And on that pump is this little sticker. that says that somebody from the state has come out and tested that pump to be sure that it was calibrated. To be sure that when it says you got 10 gallons of gas, you really did get 10 gallons of gas. You want that pump to be properly calibrated. And one of the things, folks, that we need to do, especially in the face of trials and suffering, is to calibrate our thinking to be sure it aligns with the Word of God. So let's look at these four elements that Peter suggests for calibrating your thinking and nurturing your faith. The first is this: keep the magnitude of the trial in perspective. Look at the middle of verse 10. Peter says, after that ye have suffered a while. And what Peter is telling us there is that our suffering is actually comparatively brief. The idea is it only lasts for a little while. Now you say, for a little while? I have been dealing with this suffering for years. I can't even remember when it first began, this particular illness, this particular difficulty. You know, those believers in China aren't thinking, you know, this hasn't been too long. This is just a little while. But Peter says, listen, you need to keep this in perspective. Is that whatever suffering you are experiencing, whatever trials you are dealing with, it's just a little while. Because even a whole lifetime is just a little while in light of eternity. Paul expresses this same perspective when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for our light affliction. Let me tell you, Paul had dealt with some serious, serious stuff. Beaten, whipped, stoned, left for dead, you know, in the deep to drown. I mean, all kinds of things. He says, listen, these light afflictions, which is but for a moment, just an instant, just a little while, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, what he's saying is you've got to keep your perspective right. You've got to recognize the lightness of those afflictions in comparison to the greatness of God's glory and eternity spent with Him. Keep that in perspective. Keep your thinking calibrated. He says, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, the here and now, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. In other words, they're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So both Peter and Paul are saying, you know, when you're immersed in that trial, when you feel like you're at the breaking point under the weight of that trial, when you are feeling so fearful and so insecure in the face of that trial, get your eyes on eternity. Get your eyes on God. Recognize that that trial, however severe, however protracted, that is still a light affliction that is just temporary. It's just for a little while. So we need to keep our trials and our suffering in perspective. Secondly, keep God in perspective. Don't forget who God is. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, that God is the God of all comfort. And here in our text, Peter says He's the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Not the God of a little bit of grace. He's not even the God of a lot of grace. He is the God of all grace, infinite and abundant grace. And his grace is like the ocean, a limitless supply. If you tried to empty the ocean one cup at a time, guess what? You'd never get there. And God's grace is like that. You know, the more you experience God's grace, you haven't diminished the supply one bit. It just keeps coming and keeps coming. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who gives more grace, great grace, abundant grace. Now, the specific nuance of grace that Peter is talking about here is the grace that God gives to trust Him in trials. His divine enabling. Now, we are saved by grace, right? It's not of works, but by the grace of God. But as believers, we need to also live by grace, and God's grace never runs out. And we need to remember, as we studied earlier, as Peter explained back in verse 5, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the You awake? Humble, yeah, okay. Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. Those who admit their utter dependence on God. Those who acknowledge their desperate need for God's working in their lives. So, in your time of trial, come to God as a needy soul and ask, and He will give you abundant grace to meet your need. And also, as we keep God in perspective, remember that He is, as verse 11 says, the God of dominion, of strength, both now and forever. He is mighty to save His people from every trial if He so desires. But even more, He's mighty to save us from eternal destruction. And He is mighty to sustain us in and through the trials that He sees fit to allow into our lives. Nothing can separate us from His love and care. Not a jail cell. Not death. Not separation from family and friends. Not the loss of a job. Not the burning down of your house. Not cancer. Not a heart attack. You know, whatever is that thing that has you fearful and unsettled, that cannot separate you from the love and grace of God. He has all dominion, all strength forever and ever, and He ministers to you all grace. He's the God of all grace. In your trial, just continue to rehearse in your mind God's mighty strength as it's seen over and over again in the Bible. Let me turn your thinking to a familiar passage. This is Romans 5. Many of you can probably quote some of these verses. It's broken into three slides, but we're going to look at five verses here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. So that's salvation. Being declared righteous by faith. Not by works, not by what you do, but by trusting that Jesus went to the cross, died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin, so that you might receive the gift of eternal life. So that you might be clothed in His righteousness and have your sin taken upon Him. That's justification. And it's by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein or by which or in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So as we live as believing people, we stand in God's grace. We stand on God's grace. We stand empowered by God's grace. We live in the grace of God, in dependence upon the grace of God. Verse 3 says, because of that, not only so, we glory in tribulation, in trials also. And we can do that because of God's grace. Knowing that tribulation, God will use in our lives to work patience, or the idea is really is endurance. And endurance, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. It's ministered in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I called this series Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World. We're going to have those trials. But because of our gracious, loving God, all-powerful God, all-knowing God, as we face those trials, we can have hope and we can recognize that, you know what? God is changing us and transforming us, causing us to live holy lives for His glory. And one day we're going to see Him face to face and be like Him. And that is a glorious hope, an amazing hope that we look forward to. And that helps us adjust our thinking, calibrate the way we look at things to align with what God has taught us. The end of that text there in Romans 5 leads to the third and fourth means for calibrating your thinking. So we need to keep the magnitude of the trial in perspective. We need to keep God in perspective and not forget who He is. And thirdly, keep God's calling and purpose for you in perspective. Verse 10 says that God has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. You didn't come to Him by your own strength or your own effort. He called you. And He didn't call you to condemn you or to crush you or to drag you down, but to grow you and transform you and bring you to His eternal glory in Christ. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, one day you will dwell in His presence for all eternity. So as you feel pressed, burdened by that trial, Just keep looking ahead to what God has promised for those whom He has called. And keep trusting Him to bring you through it. You can trust Him to work in your life through the trial. Here's the fourth element that can help us adjust our thinking. Keep God's purpose for trials in perspective. Okay, verse 10, we're going to kind of look at the heart of verse 10 now. It says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." So through the trials, look at what He wants to do in your life. He wants to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Your trials are intended to burn away the dross and refine the gold. And Peter uses four words to describe that process. He talks about God's desire to make you perfect. That means to equip, to repair, to completely restore you. It's the word that's used to describe Peter mending his fishing nets. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, taking those torn, damaged nets and restoring them to wholeness, to make them fully functional, to repair them. You know, God will put you back together after your trial. And God will use that trial to make you useful to Him. You may feel not very useful, but God is at work. He'll make you perfect. He'll make you whole. He'll restore you. Establish means to fix or set fast or make steady. As believers, we must not be unsteady in our stand for Christ. We need to stand firm and fixed. Our hearts need to be established. And this is accomplished through God's truth. A Christian who is established will not be moved by persecution, will not be led away by false doctrine. The third word is strengthen, and it means just that. God's strength given to you to meet the demands of life. You know, what good is it to stand on a firm foundation if we don't have the power to act and to live the victorious life God intends for us? He gives us that strength. He enables us by His grace. And then the fourth of those terms, settle, means to lay a foundation. That's the word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 7 when He talked about the house that was built on the sand, and then the other one, its foundation. It was founded upon a rock. It was settled. It was just firmly established upon that rock, upon that sure foundation. And so the overall idea, when you just kind of lump those words together, because there's a lot of overlap there, they have a lot of similarities, but Peter just wants to make it clear to us that our all-knowing, our all-powerful God will use whatever trials and suffering you face to establish you in your faith and to equip you to serve others in His cause. And you can trust Him to do that in the process. So in the face of trials and suffering, we need to resolve to keep trusting God. Understand what God is doing. Keep things in perspective and keep trusting Him. Then second and lastly, and we'll move through this rather quickly, in the face of trials and suffering, resolve to stand firm with other believers in God's true grace. And I realize that's very similar to what we just said. You know, there's not a lot of difference between those two thoughts, but that really is the message. The message of this section, the message of this part of the book, the message of the whole book. We need to resolve to keep standing, keep trusting, keep believing, keep looking to God, no matter what, no matter the difficulties, no matter the trials, and to recognize that we do so, standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, standing side by side with our fellow believers, so that we can continue to point each other to God. You know, and one looks away, you know, somebody else, remember God, remember what God is doing. Stand firm with other believers in light of God's true grace. Look at verse 12. It says, by Silvanus. Again, the idea is this was written. Peter and Paul oftentimes would dictate their messages, and they would have a fellow co-worker there who would write it down. So apparently Silvanus was the one who was recording this letter for Peter. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So there's Peter summarizing his whole letter. He says, here's why I've written this. It's just short, just these five chapters. But I've written this briefly to exhort and testify to you that this is the true grace of God, and that's the grace in which you need to stand. Then he gives some greetings. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, this section is the concluding greeting of the letter, and the New Testament epistles typically end with greetings something like this. But it contains a powerful truth, and that's something that was said a little bit earlier in verse 9, that you don't go through suffering alone. You know, verse 9 says, knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We don't go through it alone. And there's a strong testimony that what Peter has written is a testimony of God's true grace and a powerful appeal to stand firm in it. Now, note first that we go through suffering with other believers. You know, and these final verses are full of warm relationships. Peter commends Silvanus. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, he's referred to as Silas. You know, and I suppose we can't be absolutely certain on this, but I'm pretty sure this is the Silas who had previously traveled with the Apostle Paul. You know, and he's the one who was probably carrying this letter. Paul's there imprisoned in Rome. He's carrying this letter so that people will be exposed to it, to the churches, to the believers scattered around. And Silas was a faithful brother. He served with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was the one who sung hymns with Paul at midnight in the Philippian jail after they had been beaten and put into the inner prison with their feet in the stocks. So Silas, Silvanus, like Peter, was no stranger to persecution. And here he is again, faithfully serving the Apostle Peter. You know, and it is an encouraging thing when you're going through trials to have a faithful brother or sister in Christ who has been through some things, him or herself, and who can pray with you, and who can assure you that, yes, God's at work. God is doing great things. You know, and let's pray together about this. Let's look to God together about this. Let's help one another. Peter sends greeting from the church that's in Babylon, elected or chosen together with you. And this most likely is a reference to the church in Rome that was going through perhaps some of the most intense fires of Nero's persecution. And Peter maybe used Babylon just kind of as a reference, the symbolism of Babylon, as the place of exile and wickedness, you know, kind of the epitome of that which is opposed to God. He may have used it as kind of a code, you know, so as not to draw attention if this letter would fall into wrong hands. I'm not sure, but he was burdened that these people there in Rome, you know, that the people that Peter was writing to would know that those believers in Rome were standing with them. They were praying for them. You know, I would love to have some of those believers in China be assured that there are American Christians who are praying for them, who are upholding them before the throne of God's grace. You know, that we face these things together, so to speak. Then there's Mark, whom Peter calls his son. Now, he wasn't his biological son. And it's, in fact, not even likely that Mark was, someone who Peter himself had led to the Lord. But rather, Mark was a younger man who had become like a son to Peter as they served Christ together. And you'll remember that earlier in his life, Mark, primarily out of fear of persecution, had deserted Paul and Barnabas. And Paul just said, enough, you know, this is too big, we can't take him with us again. And that actually caused Paul and Barnabas to kind of go two different routes. And Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. But now Mark had grown into a faithful man who was ready to endure hardship for the gospel. And he was ministering there with Peter. Peter concludes by encouraging the church to give the customary kiss of love, kiss of charity, a warm greeting, usually a kiss on the cheek. That's still practiced in some cultures today. And most of us here know that one of them is Uruguay, right? Because when Nadia Vallette, who is a native Uruguayan, is here with Bobby, she's going to give you a kiss, okay? That's what they do, you know? It's kind of like our handshake, you know? Like our putting your arm on somebody's shoulder. It's a way of just saying, you know, you're a brother beloved. You're a sister beloved. It was a mark of warm mutual recognition. It was nothing romantic about it, you know, nothing strange about it, but that was their culture. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that we try to introduce that into our church culture, but certainly we ought to warmly greet one another and just have a genuine heart and love and concern for each other. And Peter is describing that. He's saying, listen, I want to extend my greetings of warmth and love and appreciation and care for you. You know, greet one another warmly in that regard. And he extends peace. And though this is the Greek language, that is conveying the idea of the Hebrew word shalom. You know, he's wishing for their well-being. And that's his desire for all those who are in Christ. You know, when we go through trials, folks, we should go through them together, supporting one another as family in Christ. That's what these early believers did. They had no one else to turn to. You know, they were facing incredible persecution. You know, the only warm greeting they got was from their brothers and sisters in Christ. The only security they had was in God, and the only secure place, and even that wasn't secure from those without, but as they would gather with the believers, and they would relish the opportunity to sing songs. They would relish the time to be instructed from God's Word. They would relish the opportunity to hear the Scripture read because they didn't have it in their homes like we have it. Those were valuable, precious things to them, and they came together with great joy, with great intent, even though they knew that maybe, as those folks gathering in those homes in China experienced, even though there might be a knock at the door and they may be hauled off to prison by somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who knows what was going to happen, yet they so valued their fellowship together. Folks, we could use a good dose of that. Now, some of us value football and soccer and television and picnics and whatever it may be, the beach, whatever floats your boat. We value some of those things more than we value fellowship with the people of God. Real believers resolve to trust God. And they resolve to stand with each other, firm in the faith, firm in the grace of our great God. Paul uses the expression true grace, which kind of suggests there's a false grace. You know, Jude 4 refers to those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. False grace portrays the Christian life as, you know, it doesn't really matter. True grace exhorts us to be holy, even as God is holy. False grace implies the Christian life requires no effort on our part. True grace isn't passive but active, going forward and living by an active faith. It teaches us that we exert ourselves to stand firm in the faith, and we endure hardship as we depend upon Christ. You know, there's kind of a squishy thinking that has invaded the American church. I would liken it maybe a little bit to New Age thinking. You know, the New Age is kind of like, you know, whatever works for you. It's kind of rooted in Hinduism, you know, where you have all these different gods. You know, and you pick the ones that are helpful to you. You know, you do what seems to encourage you, make you feel better, kind of gives you that sense inside of, yes, you know, this is a good thing. And this has been around forever, right? You know, the Apostle Paul goes to Mars Hill, and they have all these statues of all these gods, and in case they missed one, they've got an empty pedestal. And Paul says, you know what? That's the God I'm going to tell you about, the real one. All the rest of these things, they're just chunks of stone. Let me tell you about the real God. And folks, if faith in God isn't just kind of a warm fuzzy. It's a reality of an all-powerful God who can be trusted, who can be looked to. Back about a generation ago, maybe a little bit more, there was the advance of a movement called Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Orthodoxy. And really what it was the old liberalism, just, you know, kind of covered over in Bible-sounding language. And so you stand up and say, Christ rose from the dead, but you don't really believe that He rose from the dead. That's just kind of a word picture to talk about, you know, that there's a God who's in control. And they take the words, the orthodox words of the Bible, and say, you know what, whatever works for you, whatever speaks to you, whatever makes you feel better. Now that's where the extreme end of the charismatic movement is today. It's all about experience. It's all about feeling. It's all about emotion. Let me tell you, the Christian faith involves a lot of emotion, okay? God does stir our hearts. But the foundation is the truth of God's Word. And so even though you may feel under pressure, you stand on the foundation of the promises of God. You stand in relation to the great, objective, all-powerful, all-knowing, you know, all-present God of this universe. But a God who loves you personally. A God who wants to minister in your life personally. We need to stand firmly together in the true grace of God. We need to stand firm on God's Word and in God's grace. His Word will encourage you. It'll enlighten you. It'll enliven you. Just spur you on to growth and to serving Him. I talked last week about the need to know God's Word and believe God's Word and remember God's Word and obey God's Word. You know, we got to avoid this kind of squishy, new agey, feel-good idea about religion. One preacher that I read entitled his sermon on about half of chapter 5 here, Growing Solid Through Suffering. And at first, I could expect growing solid. That's kind of hokey, you know. I'm not quite sure. You know, but the more I thought about it, you know, that is what we need. We need to be solidly standing, firmly positioned on the foundation of the Word of God, looking always for the grace of God. God wants to solidify us in the faith so that we can be used by Him. I want to conclude this morning with this illustration. Best I can tell, this is a true account. It's about a missionary named Elizabeth Hansen. She was a medical missionary in Central Africa, served the Lord faithfully there for years. And while she was there, a rebellion broke out in the country where she served, and one night the rebels broke into her room and they raped her on the dirt floor of her hut. And as this was happening, she was crying to the Lord, and her thought was, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" And her testimony was that it was almost as if the Lord spoke audibly. He didn't, but I mean, she suddenly, the Lord just put it upon her heart, "When you chose to follow me, you gave me not only your mind and your heart, but your body. They aren't doing this to you, but to me, and I am with you. My grace is there for you." Now, folks, it's hard to imagine a woman experiencing something more vile, more heart-wrenching, more, you know, just a horrible, horrible thing. Sometimes we face horrible things. Folks, God's grace is there, and it is sufficient. And He has a purpose, even in a horrific trial like that. He has a purpose for seeing these Chinese pastors hauled off to prison. He has a purpose even when God's people are martyred for their faith. He always has a purpose. And He can be trusted. And oftentimes His purpose is to allow you to be used down the road in the life of another person who is also experiencing hard things. Now, this missionary didn't tell this story very often when she was speaking, but years later she was back in the U.S. and she was lecturing to a group of medical students, you know, Christian medical students. And as she did, she felt the Holy Spirit prompting her to tell her story, so she did, and then just finished on with the lecture that she was giving. And afterwards, everyone filed out of the room except two young girls. And the older girl, who was a medical student, was there, but her sister was there with her. And she spoke to this missionary, and she pointed to her younger sister. She said, "That's my 13-year-old sister. 2 months ago, she was raped in the park, and she hasn't spoken since." Elizabeth's eyes and those of the young girl met, and they both filled with tears, and they embraced. And they wept, and the girl talked. And they talked for 2 hours. And Elizabeth led this young lady to Jesus Christ. And that girl is serving Christ today because Elizabeth Hansen trusted in the grace of God in the face of a horrific ordeal. And God brought her through it. And God allowed her to be used in the life of another because of her experiences. Folks, suffering is never easy. But if we will humble ourselves before God by casting our cares on Him, resisting the devil, trusting in the God of all grace, standing firm in His grace, standing with our fellow believers, we will have victory. And we will grow. And God will use us. And we'll have lives filled with hope and characterized by holiness, despite being immersed in an increasingly hostile world. Father,